Welcome to Crossroads. My name is Damon. Today we are going to be continuing in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Also, I just wanted to take a moment to say that I have been extremely thankful to be able to preach here. It's been a huge blessing in my own personal life, and I've received a lot of love and encouragement from you guys, so thank you. So Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to go ahead and read the text, and then I will pray. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Lord, I thank you for this Sunday. I thank you for your saints here. I thank you for your word. I pray today that we would seek to explore and examine the text for ways that it may apply to us today. I ask that you would work in us and that we would seek to adorn the gospel well. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Or in other words, teach what is in accordance with what the Bible teaches. Paul is saying that Titus is to teach things that are in line with the trustworthy word with which he has been taught. After Paul says this, he starts to list out some application for the lives of different Christians throughout verses 2 through 10. So this whole section here is about how we as Christians are supposed to live. He didn't leave us hanging. There was a path he was going down to give us instruction. Whether you are a man or a woman, old or young, a free man or a slave, these verses involved everyone within society. As Tim has pointed out in previous sermons, the responsibilities that each person had or has are very similar. We see the word likewise a lot throughout these verses. We are called to live in ways that display love, self-control, and submission. But at the same time, Paul addresses each group in a way that pierces what was usually difficult for that specific person. In these practical guidelines and teachings that are addressed to specific persons, we see that they all lead to one thing, though, which starts to unfold in verse 10. When we as Christians follow these sound teachings, we adorn the doctrine of God. In other translations, such as the NIV or the NLT, it says, we make the teachings of God attractive. There's an emphasis that when we do good, it showcases the glory of God. There's a huge theme and emphasis on good works all throughout the book of Titus. They are not the ends, though, but the means to something greater. They make the gospel attractive. I want you to think about that as we look at today's topic, which in verses 9 and 10 are bondservants. So first I'd like to clarify some terminology dealing with slavery in the Bible. The topic of slavery I have often seen misunderstood, and it's so that my hope that we get a wider scope on the context of what's going on in passages like these. The term slave often has a negative association, specifically due to the dehumanizing of Africans in recent centuries in America, and I think understandably so. But if we step back, we realize that those awful events were not considered or even addressed by Paul, because the type of slavery in Paul's day was not similar to the type of slavery in modern times. You could say that Paul was not an activist for slavery. especially not of any kind that would be similar to that of the 18th and 19th centuries. In the early centuries, slavery was fundamentally different. And that is specifically why the ESV translation seeks to use a different rendering system for the word slave. In the preface of the ESV, it says, "A particular difficulty is presented when words in biblical Hebrew and Greek refer to ancient practices and institutions that do not correspond directly to those in the modern world. Such is the case in the translation of the Hebrew and Greek words that are often rendered slave. These terms, however, actually cover a range of relationships that require a range of renderings, either slave, bondservant, or servant, depending on the context." It continues to say, "For this reason, the ESV translation of the Hebrew and Greek words have been undertaken with particular attention to their meaning in each specific context. Thus, in Old Testament times, one might enter slavery either voluntarily." Examples of this would be to escape poverty or to pay off a debt. And some would also enter involuntarily, which would be by birth, being captured in battle, or by judicial sentence. Protection for all in servitude in ancient Israel was provided by the Mosaic Law. So there are three renderings in the ESV of the same Greek word, depending on the context. So let's break those down. The first rendering is slave, which is often used when there is absolute ownership by a master. A good example of this type of rendering is in Romans 6, where it says that we were once slaves to sin. There was really no in-between. We were controlled and oppressed by a master, namely sin, and unable to change anything about it. The second rendering in the ESV is bondservant, which the ESV uses when someone was to serve a master for a specific amount of time. That person was still protected by the law. They could have owned property and achieved social advancement and even save money and eventually free themselves. Some entered slavery just to get food, clothing, and shelter. This is the most common type of slavery we see in the Bible and is what our text deals with today. Lastly, the third rendering in the ESV is servant, which is used often when someone wasn't legally bound to a master in any way, but just freely served for nothing in return, such as when Paul introduces himself in the beginning of Titus, in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul introduces himself as a slave of God, but we know that he was not acting as one under oppression or control, and that he was also not trying to pay off any debt. So the ESV renders it as Paul being a servant as opposed to a bondservant or slave. He was freely serving God and freely serving his people. So that's how the ESV handles the translation of the terms to do with slavery. Not all translations do this, though, which is totally fine. For example, if you look at another translation such as the NLT, it just renders both chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 10 as slave. Paul introduces himself as a slave, and when he gives counsel to those under authority, he refers to them as slaves. But what's important to know is that the difference in the type of slavery that is being communicated or addressed in both those verses are different as interpreted by the context. I know that can be a bit messy or confusing sometimes, but I hope it's helpful. What's most important to know is that there is different context. And I appreciate how the ESV tries to express those different meanings. So in our text today, the term is bondservants, meaning that Paul was speaking to those that were not necessarily enslaved to anything, neither were they freely serving either. They were people who were committed to serving for a specific amount of time, usually to pay off a debt. Now we could quickly compare this to the sometimes bad associations with slavery in recent centuries. The African slave trade was extremely wrong and dehumanizing and sinful. And because of that, they sometimes taint how we look at the Bible when it speaks of slaves. slavery in the Bible and here in Crete was not race-based. It's important to know that. It wasn't aimed at a specific people group. It wasn't dehumanizing or brutal. Bondservants at Paul's time were a part of the civil community and may have had vital roles. They were protected under the law. Now, being a bondservant probably wasn't always peaches and cream, but it was much different than the slaves that we associate with in recent times. These understandings should therefore allow us to look beyond the modern corruptions of slavery and to the underlying points that Paul was trying to get at. At the bottom of this, Paul cared about the hearts of those who were serving as a slave. There were bondservants who were Christians. Paul wanted to make sure they received teaching, guidance, and application just as much as anybody else in the community of Crete. There is often a similar picture drawn between this concept and to us today in our relationship with our modern employer. Although we may not think of ourselves as bondservants, the dynamic of the workforce today is similar to that in Paul's day. There are things that we can relate to or instructions we can receive from this text. We could examine this text for ways in which we should be working under supervision, which makes this very relatable to us. If your first thought this morning was, "This isn't relatable to me because I'm not a slave," my goal is to smash that idea. Most of us have people that we work for, bosses, and people that we serve. The question we should focus on is how are we to work for our masters? Are we serving them well to bring God glory? That is what Paul is challenging those with a bondservant position to do. Now, also, just real quick, as we start to go through verse 9, don't think at all that masters are let off the hook. Sometimes we get this notion that masters don't have to be loving and self-controlled. This section here today is specifically about bondservants, but masters too were responsible for similar actions and attitudes. In Ephesians 6, it says that bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. At first, we may look at that and think there's another list of what servants are supposed to do. But then we see the command to masters. It says, do the same to them. There is this equality between free man and bondservants. There is a call on both sides to do good to each other. They were equally valuable. This is pretty similar to the relationship in marriage. We have different roles, but we are equal in the eyes of God. Now, I'm sure that there were masters who probably weren't good and who are not Christian. And I'm sure that's similar to some of our masters today. But as we as Christians are still called to do good to them, similar to the example given in 1 Peter 3, with a wife with an unbelieving husband, it says, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure conduct. There is a winning that we can do with our masters. There is a winning that we can do with those who don't follow Christ. We can do that through how we carry ourselves, through our conduct. And that's very similar to the idea in verse 10 of our text today, so that we may adorn the gospel and make it attractive. Why be submissive to our masters? Only when they're good? No. It's because being submissive to them has a chance to win them. That's why we do it. So now let's look at verse 9 and ask ourselves, how am I to work under supervision? Or maybe, in what ways should I serve those who are in authority? Verse 9 says, bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. Submissiveness is brought up a lot in Titus. Here we see that submissiveness crosses gender lines. It's not just for women. Men also are to submit themselves to those who are in authority. Being submissive shows humility and joy in doing what somebody else has asked you to do. This can be challenging in any work dynamic. Sometimes we feel that our boss or authority can be inferior to us. Maybe they are incompetent. Maybe they are harsh. We start to think that our boss is not worth submitting to. We start to think that we can do a better job than they can. And it leads us to the temptation to disregard them. Paul is calling us to put those notions down, to kill that ego, and to obey the requests regardless of what we think, to have a heart that wants to support and help. Verse 9 continues to say that we are to be well-pleasing. Communicating this idea of doing a good job or a job well done. Christians should be known for excellence in their work. Sometimes we may feel like just doing what will get us by. But we should seek to excel, not to be complacent. When we complete a job, we should seek that we did our best and that it would make our employer proud. This is going past legalistic duty of checklist that acts in a passive and minimal way. We ought to please them, which takes thoughts and consideration and extra effort from a caring heart and mind. This is also very similar to how the father views his son. God is well pleased with Jesus. Jesus didn't come to do the least amount of effort and just get by. He gave it his all. He gave it his life. And he didn't do it begrudgingly either. The son completed his job in a humble, joyful, well-pleasing way that made the father proud. And that is how we are to work. To be a picture of Christ to those that we work for. We also see that we shouldn't be argumentative. This is to interact in a way that is respectful and honoring to those that are in authority. To give a sense of willingness to the ideas of those in charge. And we see that we shouldn't be pilfering, which is to be honest. We shouldn't be seeking to steal resources from our boss or employer, such as time, materials, or money. There's the idea that we should care for our employer. We should care for the good of our masters. We usually think the other way around, that my employer is supposed to take good care of me. But Paul is making this call that we should try to do good for our employer. We should do good unto them as opposed to worrying about ourselves. After those in verse 10, it says, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So we do all these things with good faith, and adorn the doctrine of God. Good faith means that we are doing these things out of faithfulness to God. In and through all these things that we do, we put the picture of Christ on display. We display good faith. When we submit to authority, we are able to let go of things that we think are best. We no longer carry the most important or wisest persona in the room. We show others that we don't need to do that. Why? Because we know the greatest authority of all. We don't let our passions and desires control us because we can trust in the providence of God. And that shows good faith. We should seek to excel and be well-pleasing. Why? It shouldn't be just because we want a bonus or a pay raise or to climb the social status at work. It should be because we want to serve others to the full extent when there is an opportunity to do so. Whenever there is an opportunity to make somebody feel served and well-pleased, we take it. Because that's what God did for us. He went further than he ever had to. God is well pleased with his son. He's well pleased with us through his son's work. We have an opportunity to win others to God in the same way God has won us to him, through service. Jesus was the greatest servant of all. So we do these things in good faith, and we adorn the doctrine of God. The term adorn shows that there is a beauty in doing this. The life we are living is shown as attractive and beautiful as we live out the Christian life. Sometimes we can feel as if these teachings are repelling, especially to those in the secular community. Things like submission seem unattractive. But yet it's supposed to be attractive, which is odd in a society like ours. People often want to be independent and free. How are these things adorned in a way that is beautiful or attractive? Tim Chester, in regards to this passage, says, "People do not like it when they hear Christians talking about self-control and submission. We ourselves often bristle when we read these kinds of calls. And yet, Paul says that younger women are to be subject to their husbands so that no one will misalign the word of God, and that slaves are to be subject to their masters in everything so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." Notice the "so that" of submission. This is about cause and effect. The cause is submission with the effect of mission. People may not like it when we talk about self-control and submission, but they find it attractive when we live it. Unbelievers who are repelled by Christian teaching on headship within marriage are attracted by the Christian marriages they see. Unbelievers who find Christians' morality restrictive are attracted by the good lives of Christians they know. That's because a gospel life is the good life. It is the good countercultural life that commends God, our Savior, to our culture. I've experienced that where I feel like somebody is repelled by me, but at the same time they are attracted. And that's because being countercultural is what commends God. It causes people to take note when they see our good deeds and they realize that we do them out of love and not for self-gain. God gets the glory. I like the phrase, this is about cause and effect. The cause is submission with the effect of mission. When we aren't so tied up in getting our own or pursuing our own desires, people take note to why. It's the opposite of what everyone else is doing. And it makes the idea and doctrines of God attractive. When we live according to Paul's instructions, we are adorning the doctrine of God. You may ask, what is the doctrine of God? It's the gospel. If you continue along in Titus in verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus has come. Then it says, bringing salvation for all people. God has made a way for you to be saved. And in verse 14, it says, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's the gospel. He gave himself for us. He's purifying us. And out of that, we are eager to do good. That's the doctrine of God. And we are fleshing that out and adorning it as living testimonies. This all points us back to the cross because Jesus was the greatest servant of all. Paul opened up his letter calling himself a servant. Highly important men taking the positions of what society would often deem as low. And here we are today finding ourselves in a position of being servants and bondservants. The good works we are constantly called to do has a purpose. And that is to show that God is good, that he is able to save, and that sinners can change to saints. We must work in such a way that displays good faith and adorns the gospel, because it is a picture of Christ to others. He is our motivation for living out these commands. Let us not forget the service of Jesus as we serve others. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul. I thank you for his example of servanthood. Lord, I thank you for your son Jesus and his example of being the greatest servant of all. I pray that as we work and as we do things, that we would do them in a way that glorifies you. That we would keep in mind that the way in which we do things reveal the purpose and meaning and our beliefs about you and who you are. Help us to show that you are supreme in all circumstances. Help us to submit and to be well-pleasing, to not steal, that we may show good faith and trust in you. Help others to see our sincerity and give you the glory. These things we say in your name. Amen.